Father, thanks for the privilege we have of living in a country where we can gather to read your word without any sort of fear of real persecution, where we can go into a bookshop and we can buy your word, where we can knock on doors and give people copies of part of your word without any fear. Father, that is a massive privilege, not enjoyed by brothers and sisters everywhere, and we pray that as we enjoy it this morning, as we have heard your word read and as we spend some more time in it now, Father, we pray that we won't take it for granted, and we pray that your word will do its powerful work in us, that we might be people whose trust in Jesus is transforming, and we pray it in his name. Amen. It's kind of inspired by these guys, really, to think in the direction that I haven't thought in for some time, but back in the mid-1990s, the Americans were lifting the last vestiges of their trade embargo against Vietnam, very close to Laos. And in the mid-1990s, the very first set of traffic lights had been turned on in Saigon, in Ho Chi Minh City, but they found that increased the number of traffic accidents, so they turned them off again. And in the mid-90s, a much thinner, much more youthful-looking version of me had just survived a number of adventures to find himself in the Vietnamese capital, Hanoi. And one day, I lined up with this bunch of staring at me, school children, to visit the mausoleum of the great revolutionary hero, Ho Chi Minh. And this line, we sort of inched our way across this great square and then through the security station where they took away my day pack and my camera and they frisked me. And then the line kept inching its way until eventually I got to stand for not quite a minute in front of the glass cabinet which contained the body of Ho Chi Minh. I'd never seen a dead person before, but Ho Chi Minh didn't look dead. He had these rosy cheeks. It looked like an old man enjoying a pleasant dream while he had an afternoon nap. His skin looked radiant. There was this sort of hint of happiness at the corners of his mouth. His hands were sort of there gently folded. He looked alive. But in reality, a bunch of very skilled Russian embalmers had drained all the blood out of his body. They'd removed all of his internal organs and they'd filled the space with this sort of wadding, padding stuff. They had infused his flesh with this type of heavy-duty preservative, the sort of stuff McDonald's puts in their burger buns, that sort of stuff. And then they had turned him over to a bunch of very skilled Russian makeup artists who had made... they made the whole thing look like it actually pulsed with the vitality of life. Outwardly, Ho Chi Minh gave every appearance of being alive, but there was nothing inside. There was nothing of the power of life at work in him at all. It was all just appearances. If I told you that there were the spiritual equivalent to that sitting in churches today, would you believe me? What if an apostle of Christ told you that? And if you did believe me, hands up if you'd want to be one of them. And so we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul has ended the last bit of chapter 2. It was on a pretty positive note, actually. He raised the possibility, Timothy's dealing with some opponents, but he raised the possibility if Timothy gently instructs his opponents, then they might repent and change. If Timothy does those things, that might be the outcome. But Paul doesn't want Timothy to have like a false expectation. He doesn't want Timothy thinking, if I just get on and do that, then all of the opposition in the church is all just going to melt away. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. And so he goes on at the beginning of chapter 3 and he paints a picture that is, frankly, pretty bleak and fairly depressing. Life in this fallen world involves some disappointing realities. And God doesn't spin that truth. He's not some, hack political staffer. Going to spin for the right positive message. God wants us to have realistic expectations about those disappointing realities so that we don't get blindsided by them when they pop up. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul does set Timothy some realistic expectations because they're going to affect his church. They're going to affect life in his church. And Paul firstly wants Timothy to know the danger of the last days. He wants him to know the danger of the last days. And so have a look from verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. When he talks about the last days, Paul's not talking about some time in, you know, the dim, distant future. The stuff he's talking about is stuff he clearly expects Timothy to be dealing with in his own situation. And at the beginning of the New Testament book of Hebrews, the author talks about these last days. He sees himself as living in the last days. They're the last days because at the resurrection of Jesus, a new age began. And that new age is going to reach its fulfillment and it's going to spell the end of the old age on the day of our resurrection. So everything that lies in between the day of his resurrection and the day of our resurrection, that's the last days. And Paul says those days will be terrible. Why? We'll look at verse 2. We'll look from verse 2. He says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And as I started reading through that list, I kind of thought it was like Paul had stepped into a time machine and zipped himself into 21st century Australia. Because the picture he paints looks a lot like much of my experience of our modern Australian culture. And that's not just because I'm a wowser. I sometimes read the Herald over lunch on Saturdays, not yesterday, but sometimes. It's very interesting how many of the columnists are having a whinge about different aspects of Australian culture that are right there represented in that list. And I'm talking about people who are no friend of Christianity. But this isn't Paul ranting about the evils of 21st century secularist culture. It's not even Paul ranting about the evils of first century imperial culture. The last line says, having the form of godliness, but denying its power. Having the form of godliness. Paul is talking about people who wear the outward clothes of the Christian faith. He isn't talking about people, you know, out there. He's talking about people who are identified with the Christian community. He's talking about people who identify themselves with the Christian church. And, you know, my experience of pastoral ministry is still in its early years, but it's been long enough, and I've been in enough churches that I've seen every item on that list. Sadly, I've had to deal with people who have been battered and bruised by members of a church community who've indulged in all those things there on that list. That's been the reality. It happens in the church. I mean, we all fail in the Christian life. When your passion and your goal is to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, you're going to fall short of that. That striving after the likeness of Christ and failing miserably, failing in the way I deal with other people and picking myself up and getting on again in God's strength, that process is the authentic Christian life. That is the life where God is at work doing his transforming thing in the context of a fallen world in fallen people. But that's not what Paul is describing here, that fact that sometimes we all fail. He's talking about people whose arrogant pride or abusiveness or just gross ingratitude is a thing that is unacknowledged and unrepentant. Their slander, their lack of self-control, their conceit is unacknowledged and unrepentant. They don't regret their actions. They don't change their actions. They just continue on the way that they've always have. And how is that possible? How does that happen? Well, I think that the way Paul frames the list gives us the key to understand how it happens. And so just have a look at that list again. And do you notice it both begins and then ends with a description of people as lovers of themselves, lovers of money at the beginning, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God at the end. And then right in the middle there in verse 3, not lovers of the good. All the other characteristics that in that list, they fall out of one fundamental problem. And the problem is love. Their fundamental problem, their most cherished, their fundamental love, their most cherished thing, their key priority is not God and His goodwill. Some love themselves more than God. Some love, Paul says, money more than God. Some love pleasure more than God. And that's where the problem begins. And for all sorts of reasons and then in all sorts of ways, it sort of spills over into those ugly attitudes, those ugly behaviours that we see in the rest of that list. I once came in on the tail end of a situation where there was conflict going on in a church. And a meeting was called. I thought that was probably a good idea that happened. And they came to talk it through and to come up with a solution. But there was one individual who came to this meeting, and it took me a long time to work out what was going on. But he came and he loved himself more than he loved God, and he loved pleasure more than he loved God. He liked things to be a certain way, and he liked things to be arranged in a way that shone the spotlight on him. He had his preferences, and his preferences were going to prevail. And at this meeting, he spoke rashly, and he spoke without self-control. And there was pride, and there was arrogance on display, and there were brutal words that came out of his mouth. And there were people left in tears, not the good tears, the bad tears. And because he didn't end up getting his way in that meeting, afterwards he pursued a campaign of knocking people and complaining about everything and criticising others behind their backs, a campaign that at its very best had to be described as slanderous and brutal and treacherous. All the while he thought of himself as an important player in the life of this church and as a mature Christian man. His picture has appeared in Southern Cross. He runs a small charity. He's well known for his contribution to some of the flagship Christian conferences in our part of the world. In that sense, he had the form of godliness. He was clearly a religious man. But it is possible, says Paul, to be a person who has the form of godliness but who denies the power of godliness. It is possible to be a person who turns up religiously every week for church and who knows all the jargon, who's got all the right connections, but in whom that powerful, transforming work of God isn't going on. It's possible to be a person who does all the Christian things, who doesn't actually love God. To be the person who does all the Christian things their whole life, but who, you know, never actually bows the knee to God so that He's the King and not me or my pleasure or whatever. Who never accepts the salvation that He offers to those who will put Him first. And so as the last days go on, there will be those people in the church. And you might be one of them. Do you find that you've been regularly involved in serious conflict with other people at church over various things? Can you think of words that you've spoken or written to someone else in the church family that you knew would be hurtful, that you knew would be disrespectful? That's why you wrote them. That's why you spoke them. Do you find yourself swapping sarcastic, snide comments about someone else at church when you're with your friends? Does every slight against you become this massive, unforgivable drama? Do you use money as a lever of power? Do you resent the fact that within the church you don't get quite the limelight or the prominence that you're really worthy of? Does it sound like you? Then, you know, can I encourage you to ask yourself a few pointed questions? Looking at my life, does God think I love him more than I love myself or my wealth or my pleasure? Does he see his will trump my will? Does he see me even thinking about his glory or only ever going with my preference? Now, today might be the day that you realise you are one of the people who make these last days so terrible. It's not too late to repent of that and to turn to God and to receive the grace and the mercy and the peace that he's been talking to us about in 2 Timothy. Tell God sorry. Maybe tell other people sorry too. Trust him, take him at his word, and begin to flee the evil desires of youth, regardless of how old you are, and begin to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, like he tells us to. And as you do so, you will discover the spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline that will make you less of a pain in the neck to be around. You might not be one of these people, and you might know that. But you might long to be part of a church where there aren't any of these people. You might have come recently to St. Mark's hoping that this will be that church. You might have been here for a long time and you're pretty sure it's not, and so you're ready to go to the next one looking for it. Get over it. While the last days go on, those people are going to pop up. Just do what Paul says. Have nothing to do with them. Don't respond in kind. Just have nothing to do with them. Love them. Jesus told us to love even our enemies. If you have to be a good Samaritan, then be the good Samaritan when those times come. But in general, just have nothing to do with them. Know the dangers of the last days. There are going to be those people in God's church. They come and they go, they pop up. Just have nothing to do with them. Some of them, though, aren't just going to be a pain in the neck. Sometimes some of them make a concerted effort to change what is taught in God's church, to change it from the truth. And we've seen Timothy having to deal with that at Ephesus, haven't we? And Paul wants us to be alert to the strategy they use when they try and do that. He wants us to know the strategy of the enemy. And so have a look from verse 6. He said, "They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth." What's their strategy? They target people who tick four boxes. They're weak-willed. They have trouble saying no. They're loaded down with sins. In a bunch of ways, their lives are out of whack with God's purposes. And so any teaching that says to them, that doesn't matter to God, that's going to be very tempting for them. Thirdly, they're swayed by all kinds of evil desires. They're the sort of people who act on impulse, who will be led by their desires, led by their lusts, the way a ship gets moved, whichever way the wind is blowing in its sail. And so any teaching that can tap into those desires, it's going to have a chance of getting some control over them. And then fourthly, they're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Sort of people who are happy to study all sorts of things, who are happy to do every course that comes along under the sun, whose head might be filled with all sorts of religious knowledge and trivia and ideas, but they haven't grasped the fundamental message of the gospel or its implications for the way that we live. And so what better fit for false teachers who love to argue about words? And Paul, you know, all the ladies are grumbling a bit. Paul mentions women here specifically. I think because we know from 1 Timothy that there seems to be at Ephesus a bunch of younger women sitting around doing nothing who are getting sucked into the false teaching. That seems to be what's one of the things Timothy's got to deal with. But we know there are plenty of men who tick all those boxes too. And we need to keep an eye on them. If we know someone who ticks those sorts of boxes, then we need to keep an eye on them in case someone comes along and tries to lead them astray. We need to do that. You need to do that. People in your growth group, people you know. Hopefully at the same time you're also trying to help them untick some of those boxes. But to be able to do any of that, we need to know the strategy of the enemy. We need to recognise this is his strategy. And, you know, it's all a bit depressing, this passage, really, isn't it? It's all about people who make the last days terrible and people who try and suck in other people into false and distorted views about God. It's all a bit depressing. But thankfully, this little section does end on a note of hope. Paul wants us, and he wants Timothy, to know hope despite the danger and despite the enemy. And so have a look from verse 8. And the hope bit doesn't come into verse 9, so, you know, you just got to get depressed for another one verse. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. In the ancient book of Exodus, Moses confronts Pharaoh and he performs some miraculous signs to show that he speaks for God. You've all seen the Charlton Heston movie, you know what I'm talking about. And these two Egyptian magicians oppose him. And, you know, they do it with some apparent miracles of their own. And Jewish tradition names these magicians as Jannes and Jambres. Paul equates the false teachers at Ephesus with those ancient enemies of God's truth. They're just as rejected by God as Jannes and Jambres were. But then he ends with those words in verse 9. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Ultimately, Jannes and Jambres, they couldn't match the power that God exercised through Moses. And in the same way, the message of these false teachers in the church, it will ultimately be seen to lack the renewing, the life-giving power that God exercises through the gospel of Christ. False teachers can do well. They can do frighteningly well for a time. But ultimately, they will be seen for the charlatans that they are. As we keep bringing the word of truth to bear, the word of falsehood becomes obvious. False teaching is a bit like plastic surgery. You know, at the beginning you get a bit done and you might think that, oh, actually the appearance has improved and nobody knows what's going on. They think I'm just working out more. But keep going and it ends up looking very alien and the folly is pretty obvious. I'm not sure that I can send you home uplifted today. I'm not sure I can send you home inspired. But I do hope you can go with realistic expectations. In the short term, every church is going to at some point have its share of Ho Chi Minh. Just keep away from them. But do pray for them, because God can turn that around. And in the short term, false teaching can pose a threat, especially to certain people in the church. So take a responsibility for keeping an eye on them. But in the long term, it's like we saw, remember in John the other month? The sheep can distinguish between the voice of the shepherd and the voice of the thief. And so when these things happen, hold on to that hope and continue speaking the voice of the shepherd to one another. Let's pray and then we'll sing and there'll be a chance for a question. Father, we pray that you will spare us from these things, but we know that we live in a fallen world, and we know that we live in the last days, and so these things are never going, they're not going to leave us untouched totally. Father, we pray that you make us people who so love you because of the precious message of the gospel, that we're people who don't reflect this horrible, ugly list. Father, we pray where repentance is necessary that you grant it. Father, we pray that you make us people who love one another enough to watch out for one another, especially for those who might be most tempted by false teaching. And Father, we pray that you make us people who share with one another the voice of the shepherd to keep us on the right track, to correct us, rebuke us, to teach us, to train us in righteousness. And Father, we pray it that we might be equipped for every good work, because we want to bring honour and glory to you in this world, because you're so worthy of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.